Well, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God. We'll be in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Thank God for all our visitors today. Good to see you.
Amen.
Good to be in your presence as we gather together in His name and exalt the one who conquered death, hell, and the grave.
Yes,
and He did it on our behalf. That's awesome. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. If you find that, please stand. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Holy Writ. Some of you get your app, your iPhone, your iPad, and tap with me to Mark 16. And the Word of God reads as follows. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, and this is an angel, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment and had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Our Lord, our risen Savior, we pray. Speak, Lord. Your people are listening. Amen. I want to look at that verse again in the 16th chapter, verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." We can put a tag on this text, as preachers say. He is risen indeed.
Yes, sir.
It was Colin Smith who stated, "The message of Easter is not that Jesus is alive. It is so much more. The message of Easter is that Jesus has risen."
Yes, sir.
It was Timothy Keller who states, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said?" And the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teachings, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And Mark records in this synoptic gospel that a young man was sitting on the right side of the tomb, was dressed in a white robe. As we know, this was an angelic messenger who said to the women, "He is risen, he is not here."
Yes, sir.
He is risen. The phrase is a celebrated slogan for believers everywhere of every age. It reflects what we come to celebrate on this day we call Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. But as we say those words and add our "He is risen indeed" affirmation,
yes,
how deeply does the resurrection impact us? It must be more than just a mere slogan, a motto. It must be more than just a mere fact of history and more than just a doctrine that we accept without much thought or much theological reflection. I want to take that common phrase, that common slogan, and use it for our outline. He represents the person of the resurrection, is represents the fact of the resurrection, and risen represents the reality of the resurrection and its application and implications to our lives. Number one, he represents the person of the resurrection. That's why we're celebrating. There have been a lot of people who were resurrected in biblical history, but this person is unique. The person of the resurrection is what makes the resurrection so meaningful and transformational. Without adequately identifying the person of the resurrection, we cannot claim the unique quality that the resurrection of Christ possesses.
Yes, sir.
For example, there were others in Scripture that rose from the dead. Elijah in the Old Testament performed a miracle in which a widow's son was raised from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elisha, walking in the mantle of his great predecessor Elijah, also raised a woman's son from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. In the New Testament, Jesus raised multiple people from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. After Jesus' resurrection, Matthew records for us in Matthew 27 that many of the saints' bodies were likewise raised from the grave while Jesus was hanging on the cross. In Acts, Peter raised Tabitha. Paul raised Eutychus. But none of these resurrections comprise or compare to the hope of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." But the person of the resurrection makes all the difference in the world. Christianity is not claiming that something paranormal took place at the resurrection. Our faith is not built on the paranormal, but on the prophetic. This only makes sense if we understand who the person of the resurrection is.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Theologians have spilled endless ink through the ages. And now we could say use up a lot of memory and RAM to write volumes on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the person of the resurrection that makes the resurrection more significant than any other resurrection, more important than any other miracle, and all determining as far as our Christian faith goes. So who is the person of the resurrection? First, it is important to understand the Trinitarian nature of the resurrection. In the physical creation, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was at work. In the spiritual creation, in Ephesians 1 and John 1, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was at work. In the physical creation and in the spiritual creation, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is at work in this great miracle called the resurrection. And that was none other than the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the divine Logos, who was in fact resurrected. The reason is so important because it involves the deity of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And as God's Son, Jesus was the divine Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten Son of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of Him, Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification and redemption." John tells us that the Word had a face-to-face relationship with the Father in this community of unity called the Trinity. Jesus Himself tells us prior to His earthly mission that the Father and the Son had perfect fellowship, perfect love and unity, and mutual glory. The glory He had to give up when He became a man, that glory as a man, He wanted to be restored to. John 17, verse 4 and 5, it says, and this is Jesus' high priestly prayer We talk about Matthew 6 being the Lord's Prayer. That's truly the disciples' prayer. The Lord is teaching us how to pray. But in John 17, the Lord was praying to the Heavenly Father. And he prayed in verse 4 and 5 of John 17, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with the glory that we had before the foundation of the world. As God's Son, therefore, the resurrected Christ is no mere man. Even though he became a man, he was so unlike us, even though he appeared like us. He came to be in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he himself was never sinful. He never had a sinful thought, never a sinful imagination, a sinful motive, a sinful ideal, let alone sinful behavior. He was so much unlike us, even though he was like us as far as his humanity. But his humanity was perfect, like Adam was when he was created from the dust of the ground and God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life and Adam became a living being. Adam was in a very pristine state before the fall.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
But Jesus was so much more. He is not a demigod. He is not a ghost. He is not an angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. He is not a prophet, as Muslims claim. He is not simply an enlightened man, as the Eastern religions claim. He is God, a very God. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He is, beloved, the Son of God. Then secondly, he's the Son of David. This means that the divine Son of God, the pre-existent one, needed to come in the physical order in order to die and rise again. This is precisely what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He is a descendant of David according to the physical. It is he who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection just identified and validated his claim as the Son of God and the Son of David. Luke 1:32. The angel says to Mary, he will be great and he will be called Son of El Elyon, Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. The person of the resurrection is the divine Davidic Son of God who promised the throne of his father. David, a throne which he ascended to through the resurrection from the dead. As a divine Son of God, Jesus comes to us from the realm of endless days. Micah 5:2 says, For from you, Israel, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. This is who Jesus is. He is the ancient of days. He is the pre-existent one. He is the I am that I am. Who is the Father of eternity and eternal with the Father. The person, he represents the person of the resurrection. He is the Son of God, and he is also the Son of David. It was Hebrews 2:9, the Hebrew writer says, but we see him for a little while made lower than angels. Namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death at the cross, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every one of us. Beloved, he is risen indeed because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. Secondly, is. Is represents the fact of the resurrection.
George Ladd rightly said, the fact of the resurrection, as it is portrayed in the Bible, is impossible for many modern people to accept. The key to this phrase, of course, is as it is portrayed in the Bible. Acts 1:3 says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering with many infallible proofs, evidence, appearing to them a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he appeared to them. You can't see a ghost, but they saw Jesus. He ate with them. Ghosts, spirits don't eat, but Jesus did. He walked with them. He talked with them. They touched him. They embraced him. They saw him for 40 days. And not only that, 500 brothers and sisters at one time saw him. Now we know in psychiatry, a group can't have the same hallucination. But an individual can. So you can see a purple elephant. But all of us can't see the purple elephant. Because it's not scientifically possible. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 brothers and sisters saw Jesus at one time. The Christian faith is impossible without a real, physical, historical, actual, and literal resurrection of this man that came from Nazareth named Jesus. He must literally be raised from the dead, not metaphorically, not symbolically, not spiritually, but physical resurrection. This is what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to keep you long, but I want to keep your focus while I have you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know we think about the ham and thinking about the macaroni and cheese and fresh rolls from the oven. I know what you're thinking about. But you can't have a resurrection celebration without the person of the resurrection. And you can't have a resurrection without the facts behind that resurrection. It takes the person, a unique person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, the God made flesh, the Theanthropos. That's why the resurrection is so powerful, because it wasn't just a mere man that got up. It was the God man that got up. He said, no one takes my life, I lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again. That's no mere man. So, beloved, this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Zoom in on verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. I'm wasting my time this morning. And your faith is in vain. And you're wasting your time this morning. And we are even found to be lying on God. We're misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. You see that? Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is meaningless, is empty, is void, is futile, and you are still in your sins. You haven't had an old happy day yet. You know that old happy day when Jesus washed? Well, you never had that if he didn't get up. Listen to this. And then it says in verse 20, but in fact, that's what we're talking about, right? Is represents the fact of the resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It was the poet William C. Bryan who stated, truth crushed to the earth shall rise again. The truth is that the whole of the Christian faith hangs upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul admit that if Jesus of Nazareth did not actually rise from the dead, Paul's entire life, work, and ministry is in vain. To claim that the resurrection is not a fact of history means that you are directly opposing God himself. Because God said he was going to raise his son. The son said he was going to raise himself. And the spirit also raised him. You see how the Trinity works in the supernatural plan and work of God for man's redemption? Listen, it is to say that God's own record, the Bible, Old and New Testament, the 66 books we call the canon. The canon means the measurement, the standard. Listen, you're saying that record is false. The prophecies in that record is false. The very words that come from the mouth of God is false. His promises are false. And the Bible says his promises are yes and amen. And therefore his glory and honor can be completely discarded if Christ did not rise from the dead. The scientific approach will simply not do in trying to validate the resurrection. Not because there are no historical records that we can look at, there are. But because the resurrection is not, listen, is not a cold fact that stands alone. The fact of the resurrection, listen, is rooted in the faith once delivered to the saints. There is reason, but there's revelation. There is facts, but there's also faith. And those two must be wedded together in order to truly experience what the Bible reveals about God. Maybe you don't believe me, but there were eyewitness accounts of the post-resurrection appearances. Jesus met the disciples shut up in the upper room after the resurrection. They were scared to death. Jesus appeared in their midst in John 20:27. And there was a young man, young disciple there named Thomas. And we call Thomas the doubter. Because Thomas said, I heard what you said, but I don't believe what you're saying. I need evidence in order to validate what you're saying if I'm going to believe this. That's not all bad. You know, inquisitive minds want to know. And he was skeptical, more skepticism than doubt when it came to this reality that Jesus rose from the dead. So Jesus gave him evidence, did he not? In verse 27, Jesus said, Thomas, put your finger here. Put your finger here. Where it had to be holes in his wrist. Put your finger here. There's a big gaping hole in his side. Put your finger here. Listen, he says, see my hands? Put out your hand and place it in my side. Oh, my goodness. This is a resurrected Christ. That 40-day period, he's still on the earth. And then he said, listen, when he said, listen how I'm going to take facts and mix it with faith. He said, do not disbelieve. As you touch me and see me, believe me. Because if he would have just touched and saw, he would have never believed. Because it takes more than cold, hard facts. It takes facts mixed with faith. And many of us think if we just have enough knowledge of God, we'll be all right. If we just got enough information about God, if we know the names of God, if we know the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, if we can just understand the Judaism and their customs and culture, if we can just get enough knowledge about the Bible, then we'll be blessed. No, you won't. You'll just be a person with a head full of knowledge. But until you mix that knowledge with faith, there's no saving component there. He said, look, man, look at my side, man. Look at my hands. And when you touch me, you better believe. Because if you don't believe, these facts don't make sense. Thomas answered, this is what Thomas said, my Lord and my God. That's a confession of faith. Have you believed? He said to Thomas, have you believed because you touch and saw? He said, but blessed are those who have not seen, but yet believe. Oh, that's us. I haven't seen him. I haven't walked with him. We never ate at a table together, but I believe him. I love him. I haven't seen him, but I know him. Why? Because I'm mixing biblical facts with saving faith. Oh, my goodness. The fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection must be mixed with faith. Trust in the nature of God who sent his one and only son to die as a substitute for my sins. The person of the resurrection is the divine son of God. The son of David who took on humanity as a messianic mediator. The fact of the resurrection is bound to the essence and the totality of our faith and means that God's own testimony cannot be discarded when mixed with faith. Don't you hear people say all the time, Christians? Yeah, the Bible says that. Yeah, I know what the Bible says. This is what they never say. I believe what it says. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus died 2,000 years ago and he was buried and he rose again. But guess what they missed out? Believe. Do you believe he died for you? He was buried for you and he rose again on your behalf. See, if you just go with the facts, it's just history. But when you mix the facts with faith, that's salvation. That's relationship. That's a transformation that takes place in your heart. Listen, beloved. He is risen. What are we saying? What does the resurrection mean to us? It means that we can never be the same again. Amen. We can never think the same, live the same, act the same, and do the same things we've been doing apart from him, if this is true. And then lastly, the H represents the person of the resurrection. The is represents the fact of the resurrection. But listen, I love this part, the risen. He is risen indeed. It represents the reality of the resurrection. What's the reality of the resurrection? Well, this is the first reality. It's historical. It's in history. There was a Roman government, right? There was a governor named Pilate who was sent to Rome by an emperor. There was a man named Jesus who was crucified. I mean, the facts are there. But this historical fact is redemptive in its impact. It brings about salvation. The Exodus under Moses, with its terrible 10 plagues and spectacular signs and wonders. You know, last night, all night long, just about Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments were on. And somebody said, why do they play The Ten Commandments during Easter? Because The Ten Commandments is about Passover. It's not about bunnies and eggs and pastel colors. It's really about the Passover. The blood placed on top and the side of the walls of the doors of the houses so that the death angel can pass over. And when we put faith in the risen Savior and the blood of Christ is applied to our account, death has passed over. And now we have embraced life. So this history is redemptive in its impact. The giving of the law. Listen, beloved, the giving of the law accompanied by thunder and lightning, fire and angels. That's redemptive history there. The erection of the tabernacle, the meeting place of God with his covenant people, the creation of a kingdom and a dynasty under David, the building of the great temple, the house of God under Solomon, the redemption of a remnant from captivity and Babylon, and the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem. That's all history, but that history is redemptive. It's leading us somewhere. Israel's history and the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem and all that we've heard is tethered together by one redemptive event after another redemptive event, pointing us to Golgotha, pointing us to Calvary, to the cross. But none of these events compare with the momentous event of a God incarnate, a God in flesh, dying. and rising again from the dead. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is a New Testament message, the resurrection is its capstone. Nothing so altered preaching like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in first century. In Acts 17, 18, while Paul was on Mars Hill talking to the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers and debating about what was new out there in the world to talk about and think about, and, you know, philosophize and theologize about, this man started preaching Jesus Christ raised from the dead to a group of pagans, intellectuals, secular, humanistic-minded people. And guess what they said about his teaching? You know, the educated said about who they thought who was uneducated. They said in verse 18, some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, Paul, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? That's what they call Paul. You're a babbler. You're just running your mouth. What do you want to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, foreign gods. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. See, the early church saw the resurrection as nothing less than the inauguration of a new age, the new kingdom of God. God invading the sin-cursed earth and sin-cursed humanity. The reality of the resurrection impacts redemptive history. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, there's creation, right? Genesis 1. Genesis 3, there's fall. And then Calvary, there's redemption. But don't stop there. There's also consummation. Because Jesus is coming back to make all things new. Historical impact is redemptive. And lastly, this reality of the resurrection, not only historical, is salvific, or it's saving. There's a personal saving impact of the resurrection. In order to experience salvation, Romans 10, 9 says, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe where? In your heart that God did what? Raise Jesus from the dead. You can't even get saved without the resurrection. Do you see that? That's the reality of the resurrection. It's historical, it's redemptively historical, but it's also personally redemptive. Yes, sir. Nothing draws out this principle of the new creation like the personal impact of the resurrection. Scripture teaches that the resurrection of Jesus is the basis of our regeneration. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. We're saved by God's great mercy. Not by our great goodness. Not by our good intentions. Not about our humanitarianism. Not about what we can accomplish in the world, but by his great mercy. He saved us. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see that? Just as the resurrection of Jesus ensures our regeneration, our spiritual life, the resurrection also secures our justification. You don't have to justify yourself when you're in Christ. God justifies you. He declares you right. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification. The cross of Christ is the payment. The resurrection is the receipt. Have you went by the cross? You got to go by the cross to get your sins paid for before you can receive the receipt of the resurrection. Yes, sir. God accepts the payment, doesn't he? That was made by the Son so that his justice is fully satisfied and we are fully justified. Yes. Jesus said at the cross, it is finished. I believe that. Now I have the benefits of that through the resurrection. This means that in the resurrection, our lives, our salvation, our freedom and victory over death is represented by that sacred bond, that unity that exists between Christ and his church. Let's end here at Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Beloved, the reality of the resurrection has this historical redemptive impact. But don't stop there. It has a personal redemptive impact on the individual. And this is what Paul says to us in Romans 6, verse 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him. You know, he was in a borrowed tomb owned by a rich man named Joseph of a little town in Judea called Arimathea, right? We were buried with him. Somebody said, I wasn't there. If you're a believer, you were. Because he died for his people, his elect, his chosen. So I was there at the cross. Proxy. It was him. He wasn't dying for himself. He wasn't bleeding for himself. He wasn't flogged and lacerated and beaten and spit upon for himself. He did that for me. He was dying for my sins. He was taking the nails for me. He took the blows for me and you. That death was your death. That burial was your burial. That resurrection, beloved, if you believe it, is your resurrection. I'm just trying to preach the gospel here. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order for what? For what purpose? That as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in this newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. It was a glorious resurrection. It was a powerful resurrection. It was a life-altering, history-altering resurrection. Beloved, he represents person of the resurrection. Do you know him? Are you known by him? Can you confess along with the centurion? Surely, absolutely, unequivocally, this is truly the Son of God. Can you do that? If you can, you can say he is risen indeed, because he has arisen in you. Is represents the fact, right, of the resurrection. Is your faith rooted in the facts, in the evidence of an empty tomb? Your reason is connected to revelation? Do your belief system lines up with the standard, which is the Word of God? If it is, beloved, you can say he is risen indeed. And risen represents the reality. He has risen not only from the grave, but he has risen within the hearts of those who believe. Let's pray. Father, there's a spirit in the air that you are everywhere. And your resurrection power is moving in this hour that Jesus might be glorified through broken people, fallen people, weak people, discouraged people, disillusioned people who have been redeemed, forgiven, reconciled by the power of the resurrection. Father, be glorified in us today. And help us to glorify you and, like those women, to run with purpose and passion to make you known to others that you are alive, that you have risen, and that forgiveness is available by faith in you. And that you can change a life instantaneously and cause that life to live for you in time and eternity. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for going through that passion week, suffering, alienated, isolated, separated from your Father and from your disciples. Thank you, Jesus, for taking all the humiliation and degradation that you took on our behalf at the cross. Thank you for being willing to do the will of the Father, that fallen, sinful people like us may be resurrected to newness of life. As we leave this place, help us to leave knowing that He is risen indeed, because He is alive within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.